Well, good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here this morning, and no matter how hectic it is getting through the doors, no matter what our mornings held, I do always appreciate being here, and part of me kind of just wants to stay seated and watch the video again. That was fantastic. So I appreciate Ken and the worship team for leading us this morning. And it is my privilege to be up here sharing from the Word. I get to introduce our new series on Philippians. I'm pretty stoked actually to be introducing it. So anytime I've been up here, part of my study has included the author and the geography and the background, all the historical context of wherever we're studying. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Philippians 1. But before we dive on in, I want to just kind of talk about some of the contextual information, kind of just the background of the book of Philippians and the city of Philippi itself. Obviously, the letter, it's written to the church in Philippi that Paul has established. Philippi was the city located in the region of Macedonia. It makes up most of what we would consider modern-day Greece, the northern portion of Greece that we have now. The city was named after Philip II of Macedon, who was actually the father of Alexander the Great. And he conquered the area around the 4th century before Christ, because there's a bunch of gold mines, or at that time there was a bunch of gold mines in the area. 200 years later, it was absorbed into the Roman Empire as the Roman province of Macedonia. And now one of the most famous events in Roman history is what brought Philippi its recognition. And so I'm going to try and summarize, because I don't think we really have time or the attention span for a Roman Empire history lesson. But the way I understand it, so prior to years prior to Jesus' birth, Rome was engulfed in a bit of a civil war. And so 42 BC, the forces of Brutus and Cassius from the east were defeated by Antony and Octavian from the west at the Battle of Philippi. And it was the deciding battle which ended this Roman Republic that they had established, and it brought in a unified Roman Empire. And so, just as an FYI as well, Octavian would later become Caesar of this unified Roman Empire and would take on the name Augustus. So, just FYI there. So, after the battle, Philippi was granted the status of a Roman colony. And so, because of the battle and because of the history there, a number of Roman army veterans settled there. And so as a colony of Rome, they would have had autonomy from the provincial government. Its citizens would have had the same rights granted as Roman citizens, such as the use of the Roman law, exemption from some taxes, and they would have operated under the military protection of Rome. It was a prosperous region. Many of those military veterans were likely given land to settle in the area. And the people there were proud. They were proud to be a colony of Rome. They adopted Latin as their official language. They adopted Roman customs. And they modeled their city government after cities in Italy. The people of Philippi, they enjoyed their affiliation with Rome, and it was greatly beneficial for them. Now, as I mentioned, the author of Philippians is Paul. And there's almost unanimous agreement with the early church and today's scholars that he is the author due to a number of different factors. One being the fact that he obviously addresses the letter from himself for the introduction. And as well, there's a number of features that give us the consistency within other letters he's written that acts basically as a signature. So if you want to turn to Philippians 1. Take a moment here, and I'll get there myself. So just reading, starting at verse 1, it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from our God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost all of Paul's letters begin this way. He identifies who is writing or who's with him. He identifies who he is writing to, and then he has a general greeting. And so some of his letters, like Romans and Galatians, they contain some of these elements, but they don't have all of them. But they've been verified through other details. And so conversely, if we look at, say, the book of Hebrews, there's no agreed-upon author of the book of Hebrews, but Paul is considered to be one of the possibilities. However, this signature is missing. And if you have some time, if you read the book of Hebrews and then read the book of the Gospel of John, tell me if it feels similar. Just conjecture, totally, again, we don't have time for that this morning, because that would be a whole different thing. But the letter is believed to have been written around 60 to 62 AD, during Paul's first imprisonment at Rome, in Rome. He was imprisoned first, he was released for a period of time, and then he was imprisoned again. But this first time, it's not a conventional prison. He is under house arrest in his own home, but he is chained to an imperial guard 24/7. In contrast to many of his other letters, there is almost no specific theological direction, with the exception of the well-known passage in chapter 2, speaking of Jesus and his humility. It has no Old Testament references. It has no Jewish historical material, aside from his own personal history in chapter 3. There could be two reasons for that. One is, again, these were not Jewish people. These were Roman people who probably didn't have a great background of Jewish history. And as well, with the fact that, again, these are Roman people, there may not have been enough Jewish people to justify a synagogue or a synagogue in that city. So it may have had zero actual influence from Judaism. This is actually a practical letter. It's a missionary letter where he's giving thanks for the gifts that the people have sent him, and he's reporting back on his own ministry progress and his current circumstances. So I'm taking a little bit of a step back and I've been reflecting on some of the book studies that we've been doing. In May, it'll be 2 years since I've kind of joined this team of being up here and sharing the word. And I was thinking about some of those book studies that we've undertaken. We studied 1st and 2nd Peter, written by Peter, who was in Rome during a period of escalating persecution under Nero, and written to other Christians within the Roman Empire. We looked at Matthew and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This past summer, Ken led us in a study of the book of Revelation. And we know that it was written by the Apostle John. He's on exile in a small barren island called Patmos. And while it was no prison, I'm sure comfort was probably the farthest thing from what he experienced. Back in December, we completed a study of 2 Timothy. And I know you all remember everything that we talked about then. But this is Paul writing from prison for the second time. The verdict is all but decided, and essentially he knows there's no hope of release. He's awaiting his end. 2 Timothy has the tone of a last will and testament, last words of advice to Timothy before he is called home to glory. And here we have Philippians. Paul is imprisoned and chained, but in his own home still has the hope of release, not for his own comfort, but for the opportunity to continue his ministry. And so yet, with all these circumstances in mind, Paul uses the word joy in various forms 16 times in the book of Philippians. So this morning, as we get into the first chapter of Philippians, I would like us to have these circumstances in mind. Because when difficult circumstances arise, when life takes a turn that we did not have in our plan or we did not expect, we get to make a choice. And we get to choose whether we become thankful or ungrateful. We get to choose to pray or to complain. And we get to choose whether we share Christ or we be selfish. And so, as I mentioned, many of Paul's letters begin the same way. And beyond the first couple verse introductions, most of them contain gratitude directed towards the letter recipients. This morning, I'm going to jump around all over Paul's letters. You can keep your finger in Philippians because we'll go back there the most. Let's start in verse 3. It says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. In Romans, he begins his letter saying, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. In 2 Timothy, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. And Ken read from Colossians 1, says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. 1 Thessalonians, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. And then in Colossians 3, it says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we have several examples of, or many examples, if you prefer, of Paul's gratitude in the letters that he's written. I think there's a few practical things that we can really pull from these passages. And so assuming that we get to choose between being thankful and being ungrateful, if we choose to be thankful, we can be grateful to God, and we can be grateful for each other. We can be grateful to God, as Paul was, for his grace, for the saving work of Jesus Christ that removed the obstacle for mankind to once again have a direct relationship with God the Father. We can be grateful to God for beginning and initiating the work in us, the good work in us to help us become more like Jesus, to be the light of the world and ambassadors for Christ. And we can be grateful that he is a God who is involved. We are not an unfinished project, but that one day the work he is doing in us will be brought to completion. We can be grateful to God for the hope that we have laid up in heaven, that Jesus promises can never be destroyed or corrupted, and that Jesus will return as King, just as is written in Scripture. And we can be grateful to God for his Spirit and how his presence can enrich our lives, our speech, and our knowledge. So we can also be grateful for the people around us. We can be grateful for their faith. Have you ever heard or read someone's story where their life or their circumstances put their faith on display? It's often my thought when we have missionaries come here and we hear their stories and we hear the circumstances they find themselves in on a daily basis. Perhaps you've heard some of those stories on Tuesday evenings here. And those stories help build our faith. They strengthen our faith, because if they can have faith in their circumstances, I can be encouraged to have faith in mine. We can be thankful, as Paul was, for the partnership that we have with people. This is a church where we have numerous partnerships with individuals and organizations doing a variety of practical things in the service of Christ and to reach the lost across the globe. Even you and I, serving here in our local church and community, we have partnership with each other in the service of Christ. And we can be thankful for those who serve in faraway places and those we serve alongside here. And we can be thankful for the love and fellowship we show to one another, as well as the hope that is encouraged and built as we work together in the Lord. But just as we can choose to be thankful, we can also choose to be ungrateful. We can choose to be ungrateful toward God, and we can choose to be ungrateful toward each other. And I think that there's some attitudes that can really help us identify if ungratefulness is starting to settle into our life. If we are ungrateful towards God, we are basically telling God that we don't need him. This can manifest as arrogance. You know, look at me and look at all that I've done. Or, and maybe eventually it will all come down to this, it can manifest as stress and anxiety, right? I'm the only one holding all of this together. If I let go, it's gone. Gratitude acknowledges both to God and the people around us that we can't do it all on our own, and sometimes we need help. Ungrateful people tend to never be satisfied. They are often unappreciative, and they're generally discontent. People who live with an ungrateful attitude are often waiting for something bigger and better before they'll be grateful, or so they say. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Circumstances don't have to dictate whether we're thankful or not. Well, I don't know that Paul is saying that we need to be thankful for our circumstances. We can still be thankful because even in our lowest valley, there is always God and the people around us to be thankful for. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes, "But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be filled with the Spirit, giving thanks always and for everything." Perhaps you've heard the phrase, be in the world but not of the world. And I think sometimes that is a difficult balance to have. But God says, be holy for I am holy. Be set apart. Be different. And sometimes when we look at the world, sometimes it can feel easy to be set apart and be different from the world. The last few weeks, we've been looking at a number of those topics. Marriage and gender, sexuality. And maybe easy isn't the right word, but it seems like the two sides are getting further and further apart, making it more and more simple to say, yes, we think differently about these things. But I believe that having an attitude of giving thanks always and for everything will equally set us apart in a world that increasingly tries to deny the existence and involvement of God, in a world that tries to make things all about ourselves. And so as with thankfulness, when hard times come and difficult circumstances arise, we can also choose to pray or we can choose to complain. If you want to keep your finger in Philippians 1, we'll turn back to Acts chapter 9 with me. I may have said this before, but Acts chapter 9 is probably my favorite passage. And it's the conversion of Saul, and it's the story of basically Saul becoming Paul and all that. So if you want to start with me chapter 9 and verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." I find it interesting that Paul, who has just experienced the supernatural, he is blind, and perhaps he doesn't know how long for at this point. And most importantly, he's had his whole paradigm, his entire way of thinking, turned completely upside down. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Could you imagine? And yet, what do we find that Paul is doing? Paul is fasting and praying. To be a fly on the wall of that house. to hear what Paul is praying. Is it forgiveness? Is it repentance? I often wonder if Paul is just reciting scripture. He would know all of the prophetic writings. And I wonder if in that time, as he's praying, as he's fasting, as he's seeing all of these prophetic scriptures in a different light, are all those puzzle pieces in Paul's mind coming together to reveal Jesus as Messiah? If we go back to Philippians 1, I'm starting in verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Ephesians 6 verse 18 says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints. The dictionary definition of supplication is asking or begging for something, earnestly or humbly. Romans 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Romans 8, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. Colossians 4, continue steadfastly in prayer and be watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. And 1 Timothy 2, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Prayer is how we express ourselves to God because of the relationship that we have with him. Just as Paul, who essentially meets Jesus on that road to Damascus and spends his time in prayer, so should we who have a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ spend our time in prayer. We can express our heart. We can express our emotions. We can express our needs, whether they're physical or whether they're spiritual. We see Paul pray for love to abound, for knowledge and discernment, for patience through tribulation. We pray to be convicted of sin so we can be pure and blameless and filled with the fruit of righteousness. We are to pray even when we don't know what to pray for. When we don't have the words, we're reminded that the Spirit intercedes for us. I think it was just last week Ken made the comment about thinking about the earthquake in Syria and Turkey and not knowing how to pray, and yet we pray. And finally, we can pray for the opportunities to share Christ. There are no hierarchies when it comes to prayer. We are to pray for all people, saints and politicians alike. And as with being thankful, we are to pray constantly, at all times, keeping the lines of communication open with our Heavenly Father. On the flip side, if we choose not to pray, oftentimes we choose to complain instead. Groups of people get together, and before you know it, someone is complaining about someone or something. Employees complain about the company they work for. Students complain about teachers and workloads. People complain about the preacher at the potluck. Hopefully not. Complaining can be a way of life for some people. I read that complaining is the outward expression of being discontent within. And complaining can be a symptom of a failure to trust God and be submissive to his provision in your life. It can be dangerous because it denies God's supreme authority and power. Complaining, especially in the church, can disrupt our Christian unity. And sometimes complaining can disrupt and discredit our own personal testimony as well. If anyone had the right to complain about his circumstances, it was Paul. He was well-educated, he was experienced, he was influential, and then he meets Jesus, and boy, did his circumstances change. Beaten, imprisoned multiple times, chased out of towns, shipwrecked. And how does he respond? With joy. and thankfulness and prayer. Now, no one wants to be that person that has the reputation for complaining. Even in my work, I can get a phone call. Call pops up, caller ID. I see the name. And in that moment, I ask myself a question. Am I emotionally ready for this conversation? Right? Sometimes they need to leave a voicemail. And I hope you have no idea what I'm talking about. But oftentimes, you probably do. There are sometimes we have people in our lives that you see them coming, and it's not a happy feeling sometimes, is it? But I do also want to bring up the point that if we feel like we shouldn't ever complain, sometimes we can be tempted just bottle everything up. We just keep everything negative in our lives. We never share it with anyone. But I think we all know how unhealthy that would be, both personally and as a body of believers. If we all just walk through the doors like, good morning, everything is fine, everything is good, A, we are deluding ourselves because no one comes through the doors like that. B, when we act like nothing is wrong and we have everything all put together, the world and people around us can interpret it as if we feel superior to others, and they can push people away. And see, I don't believe that you can create relationship or fellowship unless we can get past the surface and we can get past the fronts that sometimes we can put up. We have to get deep. Sometimes we have to get into the mess because we are all human. We all have our stuff. We're all in different places in our journey and we've all had different experiences. So there's a balance, I think, between not wanting to be a complainer but also being open and honest and real enough with people to create relationship and friendship and fellowship that we can't create unless we get below the surface. I wish I could give you the answer and then be done, but I don't really have an answer for you. But I think there's one difference that I can determine between the two perspectives. If someone is a complainer, typically, they are a victim of their circumstances, and they just want you to know about it. Rarely is their intent to rise above those circumstances, and they're kind of just okay with being stuck. Whereas when we share our struggles in an attempt to be real and open, often there is an openness from that person for someone else to speak into that situation, to share that perspective. The circumstances themselves do not define the person. And there's an attitude that person will keep moving forward, keep growing, keep loving God and loving people, even if those circumstances don't change. Again, not a real answer. But I think it is, of course, crucially important to choose prayer, to maintain that relationship with God the Father, and to choose that over complaining. Finally, when difficult circumstances arise, when life throws real-time plan adjustments at us, we can choose to share Christ or to act selfishly. If you want to turn to verse 12 in Philippians. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Turn back to me with me to Acts chapter 16. This is likely a familiar story. This is Paul and Silas. This is their first introduction to the city of Philippi, And basically they have been thrown in prison for casting a demon out of a young girl. And pick them up the story at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. So Paul saw his incarceration not as a roadblock to his ministry, but actually as a new opportunity. For we see that the entire imperial guard was aware of why he was imprisoned. Instead of being discouraged by this development in his story, instead of being ungrateful or complaining, Paul is leaning in and he's maximizing what he has available to him. And his being in prison for Christ has emboldened others to speak the word as well. In Acts 16, in Paul's initial visit to Philippi, again, as I mentioned, he's in prison. And again, instead of seeing all the negative, instead of becoming grumpy and complaining, they are able to change the lives of an entire household for Christ. I would imagine a number of this Philippian jailer's household would have been part of that original church in Philippi and likely recipients of this letter. We see in 1 Corinthians the urgency that Paul had to share Christ. It says in chapter 9, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." And Paul encourages Timothy not to be afraid or ashamed, but to boldly proclaim the gospel as well. And then 2 Timothy chapter 1, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me as his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God." I came across this quote the other day from Billy Graham. It says, "Our faith becomes stronger as we express it. A growing faith is a sharing faith." And again, the other side of the choice is if we choose not to share Christ, we can instead act selfishly. Now that we read in Philippians that the church had some people who were trying to use Paul's circumstances for their own selfish gain. They were jealous of his influence and success, and while they did preach the gospel, it was all for themselves. They wanted to discredit Paul. They wanted to gain some of that power and prestige for themselves. It was for their own self-advancement. But sometimes we can be selfish too, simply by not sharing Jesus. We may be concerned about how we will look. I think in today's age, we can be concerned about the consequences. But when we're selfish, we only think about ourselves. I need to wrap up. If there is one thing we can be certain of, it's that life won't always be easy. In fact, Scripture pretty much guarantees that for the follower of Jesus, we can expect things to be difficult. It won't always be easy. It won't always follow the script. It won't make sense sometimes, and it'll rarely be clear. But the person who gives thanks can find comfort in everything, while the person who complains can find comfort in nothing. Will we seek to find our happiness, our joy, through our circumstances or through Christ? With this being our family day weekend, I think the greatest recipients of a life lived through thankfulness, prayer, and a desire to share Christ, even more than perhaps ourselves, will be our children. To have these attitudes modeled for them in our homes especially because our children have the tendency to bring out the worst in us as parents. And because we live in a world where these attitudes are becoming more and more foreign. My last couple thoughts here. In a few minutes, we get the opportunity to share a meal together. We get to watch a movie. We get to celebrate Family Day. And I'm for one, I'm looking really, really looking forward to it. But to be open and honest, as much as I enjoy Family Day, I recognize that I'm not alone, probably. No, I know for sure I'm not alone in saying that I'm here this morning on Family Day with a family that's incomplete. Whether you've experienced loss recently or in the past, maybe there's some relationships that aren't quite what we would hope they could be. Maybe our family is distant in emotionally or geographically. Sometimes Family Day isn't always the joyous occasion it should be. 2 Corinthians 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us all in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God." The thing that I'm reminded of is as we are here this morning, as we go and share a meal, as we spend Family Day together, this is our family as well. We have the opportunity to meet together still. And man, what a gift that is. I want to just close by reading Psalm 121. It was read at our most recent elders and deacons meeting, and I thought I'd close with it. Psalm 121. "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil, and he will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for the reminders in Scripture this morning, for your servant Paul, for the circumstances he found himself in, and for the example he is to us, God, that we can take these words of Scripture and we can apply them to our lives as well. God, this is a world that hurts us sometimes. And God, we know that you care so deeply for each and every one of us. And so, God, we pray for our family, our church family here, our brothers and sisters across the globe, wherever their circumstances may be. God, we pray that through your Spirit, you would work in our hearts, that we would have an attitude to be thankful. God, that we would continue to be people who pray, who have that open relationship and communication with you. And God, as we draw nearer and nearer to the day of your return, God, may we have hearts and seek opportunities to share Christ with the people around us. God, we pray your blessing again on our church family with the opportunities that we have here to meet together. God, I pray that we wouldn't be people of complaining. God, that we wouldn't be ungrateful or selfish, but God, that we would come together in openness and honesty for fellowship, for friendship, and to glorify your name. So I pray your blessing on the time that we have together every Sunday, and especially today. I just pray your blessing on the time we have together, and we ask these things in your name. Amen. So just last comment. We serve a God that cares deeply for us, that longs to have relationship with each one of us. So may we choose to respond with thankfulness, prayer, and may each one of us have the opportunities to share Christ this week.
So before we sing this last song here, we'd like to pray for our meal together. And if some of you need to slip out to go and get ready for serving, you can do that. We again are inviting our Ukrainian friends to be first in line so that they can continue on with their activities this afternoon. As we, again, as Jared mentioned, we are here celebrating Family Day. And there is definitely some pain and some challenges in families. But we turn to a Lord who loves us and cares for us. Jared, I was just reading the other day that life is like a jigsaw puzzle. And God gives us a whole box of pieces, but we often don't start with a picture on the box. And we spend life trying to fit the pieces together, trying to make sense out of what's been happening. But I do know this, that on the back of every piece of the puzzle will be a message of God's love and truth. And I feel that what Jared has shared with us this morning has stamped Scripture on at least 200 puzzle pieces of God's truth for us, of how we can live and how life can make sense as we submit to Him and trust in Him. So on this Family Day, no matter what situation you may find yourself in, I would encourage you, keep turning to the Lord, turn to His Word, turn to the presence of His Spirit at work in your life to keep changing you and bringing the picture into focus of what God is wanting to accomplish. So Father, thank You for this message. Thank You, Lord, that we can gather together here and continue on in fellowship over this meal, Lord. We pray Your blessing on the food, Your blessing on our activities this afternoon. And Lord God, yeah, You're guiding and directing in all of our lives. To God be the glory. Amen. So if you need to pop out or if you need to go, you're welcome to. We're going to sing one last song of worship as we prepare to join together in this meal. You're all welcome to stay.
Beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can match Your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of Your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. And I stand in awe of You. I stand in awe of You. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of You. You are beautiful beyond description, yet God crushed You for my sin. In agony and in contrition, off that I might enter in. Who can grasp such tender compassion? Who can fathom this mercy so free? You are beautiful beyond description, Lamb of God who died for me. And I stand in awe of You. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of You. And I stand in awe of You. I stand in awe of You. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand.